All that said, our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 4. I will be reading verses 1 through 26 this morning from John chapter 4. Hear now the word of God. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. For you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be here together this morning, not just with one another, but most importantly in your presence, because you have condescended to join with us by your Spirit. And Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that the same Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words that we have before us, the same Spirit who is with us today, would guide us in our understanding of these things and see how these things apply to us, that our lives might be transformed both individually and corporately by the power of the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me, a little frog in my throat this morning. As I indicated, it was a real delight for us to be able to get away, but also to be back and to get back in the saddle, as it were. And I really appreciate the fact that our elders have been able to carry the ball in my absence. And I know a couple of weeks ago, Ian actually preached, and then last week, Tom Lanoue. I haven't listened to the sermon as of yet, but Tom and Bob were talking about how long it was. So I'll check that out, Tom, and see. Anyway, I know that sometimes some of mine can get kind of long-winded too, but be that as it may. Last Sunday, Charlene and I had the opportunity to worship in a little church, Christiansted, which is the capital of St. Croix, and right on the outskirts of the town, Christiansted Christian Church, I believe was the name of it. And it was good to be there with God's people to sing. They were singing songs that neither Charlene nor I were familiar with. But anyway, we all had to wear masks down there. Fortunately, we don't have to wear masks here in Massachusetts anymore. So they couldn't tell whether or not Charlene and I were singing the words of the hymn. So anyway, we didn't feel conspicuous by that. But it was great. And we had a wonderful conversation with a fella after the service was over. He was the greeter at the door. He greeted us when we went in and after the service was over and we were leaving and to go back outside. A fella that was probably pretty close to my age, somewhat older, and originally from Nairobi, Kenya, had grown up there, and had lived for a while here in the mainland, as they call it down there, because the Virgin Islands are a part of the United States, but they're the islands, of course, but has been living there in St. Croix for a number of years, has children here in the 48, lower 48 here. And delightful, delightful fellow. We had a great conversation. He was just filled and exuded the joy of the Lord. And we talked about a number of things and the things that we have in common and where he had gone to school. And he had gone to college at a college out in California. And one of my former professors from seminary actually is a professor there at Westmont College in California now and so forth. But anyway, we had a great conversation. But there were other conversations that we had as well along the way. One in particular, Charlene and I had driven way out to the point on the very eastern end, what they call Point Udall. And then we had stopped in. We were looking for some lunch. And there was a little gas station that somebody had told us about that had a little outdoor restaurant. Some of the restaurants there outside. Some picnic tables set up, and we ordered some food. And the fellow who was there was a partner in running this thing, was originally from northwestern Indiana, just outside of Chicago, in the Chicago suburbs. And he had been back and forth several different places, but been living there in St. Croix for about 7 years, helping with the oversight of this little restaurant. I think he's part owner of it. And as part of the conversation, he came and sat down and actually talked with us at length for some time. And he lamented all of the political and social struggle that we've been experiencing here in this country for some time, for the past year and a half, and had tears in his eyes. And he gave us the sense that he just had no hope for the future of our nation. And we realized that now this is an opportunity. And so we went back again a number of days later with the idea of hoping to be able to have lunch there again and re-engage in that conversation. And as it turned out, he wasn't there. He had worked earlier in the day and had already gone home, finished the breakfast meal that they had served and so forth. So we didn't have a chance to re-engage in that conversation. And then the morning that we were getting ready to fly out, which was Thursday morning, and we had, instead of having breakfast back at the B&B where we had been staying, we went downtown and we parked the car that we had rented and we walked into this little alleyway where there's some restaurants and they had a few tables outside and just a few inside and there were people waiting to get in there and standing around and you had to sign your name on a little sheet there. So that they would know who was next in line to go in and get served. And we started talking with this other middle-aged couple that was there. Come to find out, they were just there in St. Croix for a few days, and they were from Charlotte, North Carolina. And we talked with them, and then we got seated, and we came back out and found that they had one of the tables outside, and we stopped and talked with them again while they were waiting to be served. And then the wife said, well, I have cancer, lung cancer, and it's terminal. And they were there, and I told them, I promised them, I said, we will pray for you. And I told them that I pastored a church here in Massachusetts and that I would put them in our prayer list. So Jessie will be adding that to our prayer list. But I don't think she has that much longer to live given the circumstances that she's facing. But anyway, I didn't get their address or anything. I wished I had. I wished I had had thought of it and taken down at least their email address, but I didn't. But these opportunities to engage. Now, I say this because throughout the summer, most of you may remember that I've been preaching a series of sermons on the Great Commission, where Jesus had told his disciples, this was after his crucifixion and resurrection and before his ascension, gathered there in Galilee, and he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I will be with you to the very end of the age. And that's Jesus' commission, to go and make disciples. Of course, at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, there, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had told those who gathered there at the base of the hillside there in Galilee that you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. If salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything. And so my understanding of that is that we don't accommodate to the standards and the dynamics of the world, that we don't seek to fit in so much that we lose our saltiness, our distinctiveness as believers in Jesus Christ, nor do we form into a Christian ghetto where we seclude and isolate ourselves from the world, but rather is Jesus' call for us to engage. And to engage intentionally. But I think many of us have this underlying fear. Well, if people know that I'm a Christian, and if I say anything about my faith rather than keeping it under wraps, what will they think of me? Will they think that I'm weird? Will they think that I'm strange? Or if we're talking with someone who has a completely different worldview, that is an understanding or philosophy of life, it's almost like speaking different languages where we don't know how to communicate. We don't know what to say. Well, in the Gospels, of course, we read about Jesus' life. We read about his ministry, the history of Jesus' birth and ministry, his death and resurrection. But we also get a picture of how Jesus engaged with people throughout that time. And a case in point would be, for example, Nicodemus in the previous chapter of John's gospel, who came to Jesus, a religious leader, in essence, I believe, wanting to know Jesus' identity. Who are you? And then again, here in John chapter 4, we have this picture of Jesus engaging intentionally with a woman who comes out to draw water from the well. The rich young ruler at a later point in time, Zacchaeus, a little man who was a crook and a con artist, would climb up. He climbed up the tree so he could get a glimpse of this guy because he had heard about him. And Jesus stopped under the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down." And he went into his house. And so Jesus intentionally engaging with people, not to mention the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. But you say, "Wait a second, Tom. That's Jesus, and you and I aren't Jesus." But that's very true. Jesus, of course, is the very Son of God. Jesus has an insight into people that we don't have. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus spent 3.5 years with his disciples, and in doing so, he was discipling them. And then he commissioned them to do the very thing that he was doing. Now, you may say, "Oh, Tom, you've preached on this text before," and I have, probably 3 or 4 times in the past 26 years, maybe more, I can't remember, but I've made reference to it so many different times. But each time I return to this text, I become more and more convinced that there is so much more that we can learn. And today, perhaps, feel less handicapped by our own sense of inadequacy in terms of engaging people with the message of the gospel. And there are three things that I would like for us to take notice of in that regard this morning. And I'm titling my 3 points, Going Out of Our Way to Talk to Samaritans, secondly, of Husbands and Water, and then lastly, the most important thing of all. And so those are my 3 points. Now, we have a verse here early on in this chapter, verse 4, where we read that Jesus, he had to pass through Samaria. That's all it says in verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. Jesus was making his way from down in Judea back up to Galilee. Galilee was way up in the north near the Sea of Galilee. Judea is the province where Jerusalem is located, and Samaria is that that land that's in between Galilee to the north and Samaria, Galilee to the north and Judea to the south. And but the word had to. Now, did Jesus have to pass through Samaria? It's interesting to note that typically, and especially those who were more religious Jews, if they were going to go back and forth between Galilee and Judea, they would cross the Jordan River there at Jericho, and they would go up on the east side of the Jordan River until they got up to the north end, just south of the Sea of Galilee, and then they would cross back into a Galilee up there. And they did that intentionally. I don't know if the route was easier. I'm not sure that it was. But the fact of the matter is that there was bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the Jews looked down on them. They frowned upon them. They didn't like them as people, as a group. And so there was this resistance to have any contact with the Samaritans. And you begin to get a sense of this a little bit further when Jesus had asked the Samaritan woman when she came out to drink there at the well. And the Samaritan woman said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And so she understood the bad blood. Why was it? Well, you have to go back hundreds of years, back before the Babylonian exile, all the way back to the point where the Assyrians, prior to the Babylonians, had come in and they had conquered the northern part of what was Israel back there during the time of the kings. And they took many of the people, the population, off to different locations, different cities scattered throughout the ancient Near East, and they put them to live in those cities, and they took people from those cities that they had conquered previously and moved many of them into other areas, including Samaria. And so what you have here is a group of people that were of mixed nationality, people that were from over in Mesopotamia, and people that were from up north and what would be Syria or the southern part of even Turkey or what have you, and bring them down. And so the people were mixed up, and so they had intermarried, and they were a mixed race people. And the Jews said, "They're not really Jews. They're not pure-blooded Jews." And so they kept them at arm's length. And so what we find in Jesus' day, of course, is that especially those that were more religious, they would skirt around. They wouldn't go through so that they wouldn't have to deal with the Samaritans. But why did Jesus say that I had to, that John says he had to go through Samaria? It's because he chose to, because he knew that he had a mission there. And there are two reasons. One is because Jesus intentionally wanted to interact with the woman at the well. And we're going to look at that interaction in just a bit. But secondly, because he had something to teach the disciples. And so we read further on in this passage of scripture that when the disciples came back from the town bringing the food that Jesus had sent them to purchase, they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said to him, What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her?" And so they were amazed. Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman. What does this mean? And so what Jesus was doing was he was teaching something to them in the process. Now, we have to remember that Jesus had already gotten in trouble in the past before he had called his first disciples, and he had gone into his hometown there in Nazareth. And he had gone into the synagogue, and as was often the custom, he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he read a passage from Isaiah 61, and he said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And the people sat there, and they waited to hear what he had to say. And then what Jesus said upset them a great deal. They said, Is this Joseph's son? And Jesus says, doubtless you will quote me a proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' Well, let's see some miracles, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up three years and six months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, a Gentile, not a Jew. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time, in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. And when they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and they drove him out of the town. And they wanted to throw him from the hill because it bothered them a great deal. Later, after Jesus had given the Great Commission to the disciples, the day of his ascension, of course, we read in Acts chapter 1, where they had gathered in Jerusalem, and the crowd, these were believers, those who had trusted in Christ and believed in his crucifixion and resurrection and were a part of the new church. And they were standing there, "Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" I think we misinterpret what the question really was here. And Jesus' response, because we tend to think of it in terms of Jesus' second coming, but Jesus says, in essence, no. In so many words, you're asking the wrong question, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the city where you're standing, in Judea, fine, the province in which Jerusalem is located, and Samaria. Oh, wait a second, Jesus. Let's not go there. And to the uttermost parts of the earth, meaning to Gentiles too. And what this tells us, of course, is that we as believers need to be careful who we write off. What Jesus was saying is that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not defined by national or ethnic boundaries, or socioeconomic status, or educational level, but all those who turn to Christ in sincere faith. And this is the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn to our second point, because this is where we find Jesus really beginning to engage with the woman at the well. And so he asks her for a drink, and she's taken aback by the fact that he's even asking her for a drink, and that he uses this intentionally to turn the subject to something spiritual, doesn't he? And he says, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Living water. I've always been fascinated by how this conversation develops. And she goes, "You don't have a bucket. How are you going to draw water from that well?" And Jesus, of course, responds to her. And he goes on to say that she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Of course, they knew that they had a common ancestry going all the way back to Abraham's son, Jacob, Abraham's grandson. And Jacob is the one who gave us the well. He drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. And it's here in Samaria. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come out here and draw water anymore. That sounds great. I'm tired of lugging these heavy jars. And then Jesus changes the subject. And when we see that, we say, why did he change the subject? Why didn't he continue on in that conversation that he was having? But you see, I believe that the two are so integrally connected here. And when we begin to see what Jesus is actually doing, and she says, we don't have a husband. And Jesus says, I know that. You've had five. And the man you're living with now is not even your husband. Oh, gracious. And we don't know the cause of her multiple divorces. But in those days, typically it wasn't the initiative of the wife. It was the initiative of the husband. The wife was, in many respects, considered more as property. But somehow, rather, she had been through a series of husbands along the way, and they hadn't found her to be what they expected. They hadn't met their expectations. And so they would say, I divorce you, out of the house. And she would go out. And then now here she is. She's living with a man. Why? What kind of situation, what kind of state does that put her in with the rest of the friends there in the village and in her community? It must have brought her shame. You wonder why. Typically, the women, when they would go out to the well, they would go as a group. And she went by herself. That may tell us something, too. We don't know for sure, but you know, it could very well tell us that you're not going with us. And so she would have to go out there every day by herself and draw the water. Because you see, there was a stigma hanging over her head. They perhaps thought of her as being rather loose or morally deficient or whatever the case might be. But you wonder what her state of mind was. And why she went through successive relationships like that. You know, a number of years ago, and I think I've mentioned this to you in the past, it was back before Ian and now Jonathan and Roger started going into the jail too. And at that point in time, I started doing it. It's been over 20 years that I started going into the jail the last Sunday of each month. And at that time, when right after they built a new jail, the women, they also had a pod that had the women's prisoners there, but more recently they've shipped them all down to Chicopee. But the point is that I would have to do the women's service first, and then I would have to do the service for the men who had been who were waiting sentencing, and then lastly the men who had been sentenced. So three services in a row on Sunday afternoon. I'd be pretty tuckered out by the time we got done. But I remember going in there, and here was maybe 10 or 12 of these women sitting in the service, and I had decided to preach from this particular text. And I have to tell you that I have never, ever had such undivided attention in all my life. Sitting there, leaning forward, and you have to realize, here's some women, some of them 18, 19 years old, probably two babies at home living with their grandmother, and then pregnant with another child, or some middle-aged women with tattoos that look like they had been through the war and just all beat up and so forth. And I asked the question, this sounds pretty relevant to you today, doesn't it? How many of you have been through and you meet a man and you say, oh, this is finally my soulmate, someone that I can spend the rest of my life with. And you move in together, you get pregnant, In a month, 2 months down the road, you're fighting like cats and dogs, and he's starting to beat up on you. And or maybe it's not successive relationships. Maybe it's that crack pipe, or that bottle of wine, or that needle with heroin in it, or whatever the case might be. And you're longing, you're thirsty, you're dying, you're longing for something to satisfy that thirst, but you cannot find what will satisfy that thirst. I'm convinced that when Jesus makes this reference to the living water, that he's drawing from the second chapter of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so here they were, these women, had their heads down in a dry well, looking for something to drink to satisfy that thirst, whether it would be one relationship after the other that would go sour, whether it would be substance abuse or some other lifestyle or whatever the case might be. And all there was dust or muck at the bottom of the well. But you see, all of us are longing for some fulfillment. It might be in relationships. It might be in substances such as drugs or alcohol. It might be in those things that we define as success, whether it would be the job that we have, the recognition or affirmation that we get from our job, or the paycheck, or the stock market, or whatever the case might be. It goes on and on and on. You can fill in the blanks with all kinds of things. I'm convinced that we all do it to one degree or another. But Jesus, on the other hand, offers the women living water, a water that satisfies the thirst. And he offers that water to you and me as well. But you see, the point is that we have to trust him. We have to trust who he is and trust what he does for us. And that leads us to the most important thing, because here we find in this conversation, when Jesus says, go call your husband, and she says, I don't have one. And Jesus says, well, no, you've had five. And the man you're living with is not your husband. And whoa, you're hitting pretty close to home here. And so she changed the subject here, didn't she? She changed the subject. And she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain right here, Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. How like human nature that she would change the subject. And even use theology, a subject, a theological topic, you know. And we can do that too. We can say, ooh, we can talk theology, keep it in the abstract, but we don't want it to get too personal. We don't want it to get too close. But you see, true theology was never meant to be kept merely in the abstract, out there on the academic plane, because you see, it's immensely real and immensely personal and immensely applicable for us. And Jesus didn't diminish the importance of theology when he said to her, she said, you worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. You see, the Jews have been right on this one, woman. But, and you see, the point there is that Jesus was bringing it to that personal point, wasn't he? He was bringing it home to her. And she was the one that began that subject by God's providence and was addressing the most important thing, wasn't she? And what is worship? I mean, worship, of course, this is what we're doing right now in this very room. We gather together, we sing our hymns, we have a call to worship, we have an invocation, we have our prayers, we have our offering, we have a sermon, and all of those types of things. But is this worship? It's corporate worship. But Jesus, in his prayer, his final prayer, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, he said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question and answer is so apropos, isn't it? What is the chief end of man? What is man's reason for existence? Why are we here? What are we living for? What is our reason for existence? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God. And it doesn't stop with just to glorify God, but to enjoy him. That relationship, this is the nature of what it means. This is why we were created in the very image and likeness of God, that we might enjoy God, that relationship, that covenantal relationship with God. And it is that worship relationship with God that ultimately keeps everything else in perspective. Whether it would be our marriages, our relationships, our finances, how we understand pleasure and success and recognition, and yes, even our sufferings in whatever form they may come. And this is a hard thing for us to lay hold of, but yet it is the truth. Now, I don't want to finish today without going to these last two verses that we have here in this text that I read this morning. And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." You see, she was anticipating the Messiah too. Charlene and Ian and I finished watching a series. It's an Israeli series. It's done with English subtitles called Shtisel. And I would recommend it to anybody who wants to watch it. It's about Orthodox Jews, ultra-Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem and the dynamics of their family. And, you know, they were looking for the Messiah. And many Jews, if they're at least somewhat religious, are looking. We, interestingly enough, we have a long-distance bicycler that has asked Ian if he, on laptop, if he can spend the night with us tonight. He's an Israeli. Okay, fine. Yeah, we can be great. See what kind of conversations we have around our dinner table. And if he requires himself to eat kosher, I don't know, we'll find out. But anyway, I'm getting off the subject there. But the point is that they were looking, even the Samaritan woman was looking for the Messiah. And she said, "We know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus, wow, said, "I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he." What a remarkable thing to say. We take a look at Jesus' conversations, how he engaged with people throughout the Gospels, and time and time and time again, the conversation will eventually come back around to Jesus himself. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. "You've been performing these miracles. Are you the prophet? Who are you?" You know? Here comes around the woman at the well. We go into next chapter of John, the healing there at the pool on the Sabbath, and eventually it'll come back around, especially when the Jewish leaders were challenging him about having been healed on the Sabbath day. In John chapter 6, Jesus had fed the 5,000. They came around to the other side of the lake, and Jesus said, you want another free lunch. I am the bread of life. Comes back around to Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, his identity, who he is, what he came here for. And people will say, well, he must have been an egomaniac. It's all so egocentric. Except the thing is that it's true, because Jesus knew who he was. He knew that he had come from God. He knew that he had a mission. And that's the point, isn't it? And the fact is that the whole of the gospel hinges on the identity of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we cannot have the gospel apart from that. And we have to believe that that is true. We have to believe that that is true. Like the woman at the well, Jesus says to us, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the two questions that I have for you this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe that is true? Do you believe that he is who he claimed to be and came to do what he said he came to do? Do you believe that? And the second question is, if so, what do you do with that faith? What do you do with that faith? You jump down a little bit further here, and we read, so the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And then down in verse 39, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Jesus engaging. We have a pattern of Jesus engagement here, don't we? It requires a willingness, faith, to identify with Jesus Christ, and by doing that, to bear witness to who he is. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the confidence and the grace that we need to be your disciples and to fulfill the calling that you have for us as your people, to live out the implications of what it means for us to follow Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.